and cared for. And this is what we see in the Gospel of John in this particular section, the Upper Room Discourse. So we're going to look at this. It's an unfortunate chapter division. You know, the chapter divisions in your Bible were not inspired. They were added later as people looked back and wanted to find a helpful way of cataloging the verses and what was said. And so chapter 16 probably shouldn't be where it is in your English Bible, but it is. And so we'll just deal with it, right? So we're going to look at chapter 15, verses 18 through 16:4. And it's really closely related to what we'll talk about next week as we look at verses 5 through 15 of chapter 16. So let's pray and just ask for God's help as we look at his word. Father, again, we come before you and we know that we need you. We know that we need to hear from you. And so, God, we pray that you would speak in this time that we have together. Just these brief few moments, we pray that we might gain an understanding, more of an understanding of who you are and who we are and our purpose in this world. We love you and we thank you and we pray that you would move in us. Would you take a few moments quietly, just in your own heart, and just ask God to speak to your heart? And then would you take a few moments and just pray for me that God might speak through me what he wants to say? Now, Father, we need you. I need you. And I pray that you would speak through me this morning, encourage our hearts and challenge us, God, to stand firm no matter what. We pray, God, that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, November of 1934, John and Betty Stamm and their three-month-old daughter, Helen, moved to a small little village in China. 1934 wasn't a great time to be in China because the communists were starting to sweep through the country. And sure enough, word came to them early one morning in November of 1934 that the communists were on their way to their particular village. A few hours later, word came that the communists had swept in and they were 4 kilometers away from the little village. And John and Betty decided, okay, you know, we should probably get out. We should probably leave. And so as they were packing up their things, the communists came to their door. They had arrived really swiftly into the town. They came to their door and they took John away to prison. And they took him away to prison. They left Betty and the three-month-old Helen there in the house. A few hours later, the communists came back and they took Betty and little baby Helen to prison as well. They actually let prisoners go free so they would have room in their prison for John and Betty and Helen. Well, it so happened that the next day, the communists marched the family about 20 kilometers to another village, and they knew what was going to happen. John had written a letter to his mission agency, a group called China Inland Mission, where he had told them that the communists have taken us and they want money in ransom for us. The letter was never delivered. It was found in their belongings a little bit later. But in the letter, he wrote Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, which says, may God be glorified, whether in life or in death. He knew what was coming. And so as they march these 20 kilometers, they get to this neighboring village, and Betty is given an opportunity to go and care for the baby, Helen. And when she does, she goes into another room and she leaves Helen wrapped in a sleeping bag, hidden away in another room because she knows what's coming. As they're walking through this village, a local shopkeeper protests to the communists and says, look, don't kill these people. And the communists decide to search this man's little house. And in his house, they find a Chinese Bible and a Chinese hymnal. And so they take him as well with the Stams. And it's not a few kilometers later that they have John kneel down and they behead him in front of his wife and this shopkeeper. And it's not too long after that that they do the same thing to Betty and to this shopkeeper. You know, following Jesus is a really great thing. If you think about what we talked about a couple of weeks ago in the early part of John 15, we get perfect and secure love. We get peace. We get fullness of joy, a joy that this world can never give. We get the hope of a certain future, a satisfaction that we could never find in anything else. But listen, following Jesus is costly. Following Jesus is costly. Following Jesus is about dying. It's about carrying a cross. As Jesus says in this text, it's about being hated by the world, being laughed at, being made fun of by our friends, being abandoned by those that we thought loved us. Listen, if you follow after Jesus, you will almost certainly lose things. You will lose friends. You will maybe lose family relationships. You might lose a job. You might lose income. Following Jesus might even cost you your life, like John and Betty Stamm, or millions of other Christians around the world who experience death because of their faith in Christ. Now, some of you know what that is like. Some of you have lost because of your faith in Jesus. You've lost friends, or you've lost family members. Many of you are estranged from family because of your faith in Jesus. You've lost your inheritance, maybe, some of you. You've been laughed at or made fun of by your friends because of Jesus. 215 million Christians around the world face discrimination and violence because of their faith. 215 million around the world. That's more than at any other time in history. One statistic I saw said an average of 250 Christians are killed every month around the world. An organization called Open Doors, which tracks the persecution of Christians, it said this. It said that persecution is any hostility experienced as a result of identification with Christ. And then he says, and then it says this, Christians remain one of the most persecuted religious groups in the world. Christians throughout the world continue to risk imprisonment, loss of home and assets, torture, beheadings, rape, and even death as a result of their faith. And that's to say nothing of the way Christians in the West are being pushed to the margins in this cultural tsunami of change that we are experiencing in our world today. John chapter 15, love, peace, hope, joy in Christ our Savior as we abide in Him. And you might think, after hearing that, that followers of Jesus will somehow be insulated from suffering and persecution and difficulty. You might think that, but you'd be wrong, as we'll see in our text today. Just make a note, if you have a Bible, verse 17 ends with the command to love. And then immediately following that, in verse 18, you see the word hate. you see the word, if you circle the word love in 17, you got to circle the word hate in verse 18. See, Jesus wants us to know that the world is not going to love us, that we are not immune as followers of Jesus from the persecution that comes from a world that hates us. We are not insulated from suffering in this life. And Jesus wants us to know that going in so that we won't be surprised by it when it comes, as if he's dropped the ball on us. He wants us to know that it's coming. Look, this life that we live is not long in the scope of eternity. It's not long, the time that we get on earth, but it is hard. And Christians face suffering and persecution because they choose to follow after Jesus. So how then do we stick to Jesus when the world around us hates us and wants to rip us away? How do we stick to Jesus when the world hates us? Here's the reality that we see in this text, and that is that the world is going to turn on us because the world loves its own. The world is going to turn on us because the world loves its own. They turned on Jesus, didn't they? He, in his earthly ministry, in his earthly life, he bore the brunt of the anger and hatred of the world. But when he's gone, guess who gets it? His followers. And this is what Jesus says. He bears the brunt of it while he's here. He's the lightning rod, right? You know, the lightning rod they attach to a building. The lightning strikes the metal pole and then it's taken down to the earth. It shields and protects the building. Jesus was that while he was here. The world's anger was focused in on him. But when he goes, it comes to us. You ever tried to complain to a company? Maybe they didn't do something they were supposed to do, and you call the complaint number, right? And you're talking to someone who's probably making minimum wage, who has no influence at all in the company, and you're telling them your story. And they become for you the face of that company, right? And so all of the anger that you had for that company, it gets shifted to that person that you're talking to. And this is what Jesus says. Look, all the anger that the world had for me, once I go, guess who gets it? They're going to turn it to you. And you're going to now bear the brunt of the world's anger and hatred. Look at what he says in verse 18. If the world hates you, and incidentally, this is a promise from Jesus, okay? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, and many of them did, they will persecute you. Many of them will persecute you. If they kept my word, and some of them did, then they will keep yours, and some of them will. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Jesus, though, he was the boss. He was light. He was righteousness. He was the king. He was the judge, and he was plopped down in a world of darkness. He was plopped down into a world occupied by rebellious people who didn't like the light, who didn't like righteousness, who didn't want a king, who certainly didn't want a judge. And because of that, they hated him. They hated him. In John chapter 7, he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. The world didn't like the light that Jesus brought. They didn't like that he was a king. They didn't like that he pointed out to them and exposed their sinfulness. And so they hated him. But now he's gone. Now he's gone. And their teeth, the teeth of the world, turn to us, those that are going to follow after. You and I become the face of Jesus in the eyes of a world that hated him. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Jesus. And then the Apostle Paul says, for some, that is the sweet aroma of life. He says, but for others, it's the aroma of death. It's the aroma of death. You know, you talk about religion around your friends, and, you know, maybe they don't mind so much. You know, it's not that bad of a thing to talk about religion. You can talk about spirituality sometimes around your friends. But what happens if you talk about Jesus? Conversation probably ends pretty quickly, doesn't it? Or if you talk about the morality that Jesus talked about in the Gospels, the conversation changes. Their attitude changes. Their tone changes. And you've got a target on your back. And this is what Jesus says. The world hates you because you love the one that they hate. That's why they hate you. Because you love the one that they hate. And they'll hate you ultimately because they hate God. In verse 21, he says, all these things they will do to you on account of my name because they do not know him who sent me. Ultimately, we hate the idea of a sovereign creator God to whom we are accountable. And we will do anything as human beings. We will do anything to move ourselves out from under his authority in our lives. Jesus says, ultimately, they hate you because they hate God. The idea of God is something that stirs up anger and wrath in human beings. He says, they'll hate you because ultimately they hate God. Again, this is a promise. This isn't if they do. This is what is going to happen. They are going to hate you. You're an ambassador of grace. And so think about our message. The message that we carry is that, you know what? You're not good enough on your own to please God. You're not good enough. I wasn't good enough. You're not good enough. It's only through Christ and him being good enough that you can be rightly related to your creator. And that's offensive to the world around us. It was probably offensive to you the first time you heard it. It's offensive to say to someone, you're not good enough. And so they will hate you because of it. They'll hate you because of it. We're different, aren't we? The world loves its own. And so because we are different, they don't love us. They hate us. Jump back to verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, before we start to think that there's something in us that makes us better than everybody else, Jesus says, well, hold on a minute. You know, you used to be in the world, but I chose you out of the world, right? And so you are no longer of the world, and that makes you different. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is now in heaven, where we await our Savior, Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter calls us strangers and aliens in this world. There is something different about us. And a couple chapters later, in chapter 17 of John, Jesus says that we are not of this world in the sense that God has chosen us and taken us out of this world. Now, what he means by that is not that we're somehow, you know, we're fundamentally different, that we don't breathe oxygen. That's not what he means. The world in John's gospel is the system, the moral system that stands opposed to God. And so when Jesus says you are not of this world, he's saying that we have fundamentally different values than those who are around us. And all of us act out of our values. And so if we have fundamentally different values as those who are following Jesus, then our lives are going to look different from everyone around us. And that's what he says in verse 19. If you looked like the world, they would love you. But you don't. You're not of the world. And so they're going to hate you because of it. Fundamentally different values. Why don't you sleep with your girlfriend or boyfriend? What's wrong with that? Why don't you get drunk? Why don't you cheat on your income taxes or in your business? Well, it's because as believers, as followers of Jesus, we have fundamentally different values than this world order that stands opposed to God. And so we look different. And when we look different, we invite the hatred of the world around us. You used to belong to the world, but Jesus has chosen you out of the world to follow after him. Now that raises a question, doesn't it? It's an uncomfortable question, and it is, how different do we look from the world? If our actions arise from our values and we should have fundamentally different values, what do we look like? If there was a police lineup and we were there, would people be able to identify us as followers of Jesus? We should look different because we follow a different master. Now that's a little convicting, so let's move on. But in verse 21, again, they hate you, not necessarily because of you, but because of Jesus. Because in you, as a follower of Jesus, they see the foil to their own character. They hated Jesus in verses 22 to 25 because he showed them their rebellion in what he said and in what he did. So look at verse 22. Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Now, what Jesus means there is not that they wouldn't have sinned. Of course they'd sinned. That's what Jesus pointed out to them. But that's the point Jesus is making. If I hadn't come, then they wouldn't have been able to reject what I was saying to them. They wouldn't have been able to, in the stubbornness of their sin, reject me. And so Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken, they would not have been guilty. But now they have no excuse for their sin. In the words of Jesus, they saw and heard that they were sinners and needed to repent and follow after him. And they didn't. And so they had no excuse. They had no excuse. The judgment that they faced, there was no getting out of it. They had no excuse because they heard the words of Jesus. He made it plain to them. And they rejected. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. So in the words of Jesus and in the actions of Jesus, they should have seen, this man is from God and I need to follow him. They didn't. They rejected him. And now there is no excuse. They stand condemned before God. Jesus made it plain to them, and they rejected him. And look, no one likes being told that they're rebellious, right? That what they're doing is wrong. No one likes hearing that. And so they hated him. And now, because the Spirit of God lives in us, that task turns to us. That they will see and hear those things through us because now Jesus is gone. And so in verse 20, if you look back at verse 20, where he says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But he also says, if they believed or if they heard my words, if they kept my word, and some of them did, then they will also keep yours. Some of them will. And so where Jesus was the one who was pointing out their sin and the possibility of forgiveness through him, now we do that. People hate us for it. People hate us for it. Now some respond, but many hate us because we tell them that they need to repent and to turn to Jesus. You know, I heard a pastor explain it. He said that, you know, Christians are not supposed to be milestones. They're supposed to be forks in the road. So, you know, when you're driving on the motorway and you pass by a mile or a kilometer marker, you just kind of blow right past it, right? And you may glance over at it, but then you just keep right on going. But that's different when you come to a fork in the road and you have to make a decision, don't you? Am I going to go right or am I going to go left? And see, Christians, as followers of Jesus, we're not supposed to be just milestones that people just kind of cruise past. We're supposed to be the ones who tell people what Jesus told and bring them to a point of decision where they have to choose, okay, what am I going to do with this that I've just been told? And when that happens, that stirs up the anger and the resentment in those who are rebellious. You see what Jesus is saying here? He is sending these disciples out, and he's sending us out as an extension of them to bear fruit as we testify to who Jesus is in the world around us. But people didn't like Jesus doing that. They didn't like being told that they were rebellious and guilty, and they won't like it when we tell them either. Now, some will believe as the Spirit of God works through us to draw them in to a relationship with Christ, but most will reject. And what Jesus wants us to see is it's not you per se, it's the one that you represent. Now that's hard, isn't it? Aren't you glad you came this morning? Isn't that uplifting? Follow Jesus and the world is going to hate you. How about that? Let's pray and go home. No, you know, again, to our question, how do we do that? No one wants to be hated. So how do we stand in the midst of a world that does not like us, even to the point of violence or death? If you look in chapter 16, verse 1, here's where Jesus lets us in on why he's telling them this. He says, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. See, the threat to run in the midst of persecution and difficulty is real. Nobody likes to suffer. Nobody wants to come to boot camp because it's hard, right? You suffer. Nobody likes to suffer. And the threat to run away in the midst of persecution is real. And so Jesus wants them to know ahead of time so that when they do suffer, they won't run. They'll be able to stand. If you read the book of Hebrews, the message of Hebrews is don't run in the face of persecution because Jesus is better. There's nowhere else to go. There's 5 warning passages in Hebrews, and all of them point to the reality that persecution thins the herd. Persecution is what separates the real followers from the phony ones. Because in the face of persecution and suffering, the phony ones fall away and they retreat and they show that they were never really followers. But in the face of persecution, the ones who are real stand. See, the reality of persecution, it forces us to a decision as well. It forces us to a decision as well. Will we compromise the message or will we courageously stand? A little bit later, when John wrote a letter to a church, 1 John chapter 2, he said, they went out from us, these false teachers, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And so again, verse 1 of chapter 16, Jesus wants them to know, and by extension us, that we will, that what we will face in terms of the hatred of the world, he wants us to see it ahead of time so that we will stand firm, so that we won't run, that we won't fall away. Sam Storms, as a pastor in the States, he said, mature Christians, men and women who've been nourished with the solid food of God's word, know that their status as God's children does not insulate them from the hostility of the world. They know that being a child of God does not mean our Heavenly Father will always protect us from hatred and slander and ridicule. The mature believer is the one who embraces the reality of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in a world that hated and despised him. It simply means that we will be hated and despised as well. And Jesus says, I want you to know it, so that when it comes, you will stand. You will stand. And the church faces this question too, don't we? You know, where will we stand on issues like abortion? Where will we stand as a church on issues like same-sex marriage? Will we accommodate to the culture around us and look no different than the way they look? Or on the other side, will we withdraw completely from the culture around us and remove our gospel witness so that they can't hear us or see us? Or will we suffer standing in the world yet refusing to look like the world in its rebellion? So see, we have to make a decision as individuals what we're going to do, but we also have to make a decision as a church about what we're going to do. So where do we stand? And how do we stand in the midst of this world that hates us? Well, there's good news in verses 26 and 27. Go back to chapter 15, verse 26 and 27. Look at what Jesus says. He says, we have a helper who stands with us in the midst of this world who hates us. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. We have a helper who stands with us in the midst of a world who hates us. The Holy Spirit then becomes for us the source of our courage in testifying to the gospel in spite of the persecution. Again, Jesus is gone. He is, in this text, he is going away. For us, he is already gone. But his Spirit is with us, and his Spirit has our backs. He is with us as we testify about the goodness of God in Jesus. The Spirit is testifying with us. Now, more on that next week as we look at these next verses. But the point is, we are not going, you know, one-on-one against the world. We have a helper who stands with us. In the Gospels, there's these great verses. They're recorded in each of the three synoptic Gospels. I'll just read Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. But when they hand you over, talking about the disciples being handed over to the authorities, when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. For it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak. It's not you who speak. It is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And in the same way, we have a helper with us who, as we testify, he testifies. As we bear witness, he bears witness with us to this world around us. Think about the examples in history of men and women who have given their lives in resolute courage in the face of persecution. Think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who is dragged away and stoned because of his proclamation of Jesus, his testimony of Jesus. Think about James, the very brother of John, who writes this apostle in Acts chapter 12, who is taken away and killed. Peter almost killed as well in Acts chapter 12 because of his commitment and proclamation of the gospel. Think about the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians 11 tells us, you know, five times I received 39 lashes, right? Who faces suffering all throughout the book of Acts because of his faith. They want to kill him in Damascus, so they have to let him down over the wall and sneak him out of town. And, you know, two times you see there are riots in Jerusalem because of him. And in the last instance, in Acts chapter 22, they say about him, they say, this man is not even worthy to live. And they want to kill him because of his testimony of Jesus. And yet he stands in courage. It's because there is one with him, a helper with him, who is testifying with him. And that's to say nothing of those who throughout the history of the church, men and women faithful to the gospel of Jesus and following him, have faced unspeakable persecution and violence and even death because of their faith. These guys were faithful to the message. And yet the world around them, look at what Jesus says in verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. The synagogue was the seat of the community. In other words, they will count you as an outcast. And then he says, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. You and I, in one sense, will become threats to the very idea of civilization as the world around us sees it. And they'll think if we persecute these guys, we're doing everybody else a favor. Well, they'll hate us. But we have a helper who stands with us. And that gives us courage to stand. We're not alone. And we are the ones who testify, but it is the Spirit moving behind us who is working. Who is working. So we testify to a people who are standing on a 10,000-foot cliff, you know, standing above jagged rocks, you know, certain death below. But there's a fog and they can't see it. They don't see that they are under threat of death and destruction because of the fog. And so we testify to them. And the Spirit of God testifies with us to them. And in his grace blows the fog away so that they can see the danger. And they can turn and repent. See, this is what the Spirit does. He uses our testimony and he works through it testifying in order that some might repent and turn to Jesus. Our job is just to testify. And the Spirit then moves and blows the fog away that they might be saved. And more on that next week. They're not going to like it. The world's not going to like it. But it's better to be on the wrong side of history than the wrong side of eternity. It's better to be an outcast in the eyes of society than to be an outcast from God's presence because of sin. So, how do we respond to the hatred of the world around us? Jesus says, expect it. We expect that the world is going to be hostile to us. We expect it, and then we stand with courage, knowing that we are not alone. We stand with courage, knowing that we are not alone. Knowing that hatred will come to those who are faithful as followers demands prayer and trust. I mean, think about the disciples. Jesus tells them, look, they're going to hate you. And I'm just telling you that so that you know when they hate you, you won't be surprised by it. And they're probably thinking, okay, great. Well, thanks for that, Jesus. It demands knowing that we're going to be persecuted and standing for Christ. Demands that we lean into God. That we pray and that we trust. Yeah, okay. The Spirit does have my back. He's with me. I'm not alone. I can have courage. That God is working in us to bring people in. That demands prayer and trust. Jesus hasn't dropped the ball on us. Instead, he's called us to be vessels through which his ministry of calling dead men and women to life carries on. See, I don't know if you've ever thought about your life in terms of calling, but this is your calling. You, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are the face of Jesus to those who are around you. They can't see Jesus anymore. They can't see how he lives, or they can't hear his words. But see, his spirit lives in you and it lives in me. And so we become to those around us the voice of Jesus. We become to those around us the actions and the deeds of Jesus in order to point people to him. You are Jesus to people who are lost. Now, some will hear that and will hate you for it. That's okay. Because some will hear it and they will turn and they will trust and they will be rescued from eternal death. Our job is simply to say what Jesus said and to do what Jesus did and to allow his spirit to move as it sees fit. Jesus says, if you remain faithful to your calling to be the face of Jesus to those around you, you will be hated. You just will. You can take it to the bank. Get ready for it. But he says, you're not alone. The Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is with you and is using you. And so stand, trusting him, remaining faithful to the task to which you've been called. The world will hate you, but Jesus says, trust me, because I am with you and I will get you through. One of the times of most intense or really intense persecution in the history of the church came during the Protestant Reformation in England. In the 16th century. In 1553, Mary came to the throne, one of Henry's daughters. We call her today Bloody Mary, because she, as a rabid Roman Catholic, wanted to undo all of the reforms that her brother Edward had brought into place during his brief reign. And during her reign, she put to death or had executed over 300 Protestant Christians. Three of the most famous, two of them were pastors, a guy named Hugh Latimer and Nicholas, I can't remember his first name, Nicholas Ridley. And then another guy who was the Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry, a guy named Thomas Cranmer. And Latimer and Ridley were taken to the city gate in Oxford, England, and they were tied to the stake. And Cranmer was in prison because of his faith, and they had positioned Cranmer intentionally in the prison so that he could see everything that was about to happen to Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. So Latimer and Ridley are walking down the street to where they're going to be executed. And Cranmer is looking at them, and the hope was that he would recant of his faith. And as they laid the wood around Latimer and Ridley to prepare them to be executed, burned at the stake, Cranmer is watching this happen. Typically when you were burned at the stake, you wouldn't necessarily die from the flames. You would either suffocate or you would die because of the carbon monoxide. But they laid the wood badly around Ridley, and most of the lower half of his body burned before he ever died. Latimer died first, and before he died, he famously said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man." He said, "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And Latimer and Ridley were executed because of their belief in the salvation that Jesus offered. Well, it wasn't much longer after that that Cranmer came before the authorities. And Cranmer had been brainwashed in solitary confinement to write a statement where he recanted his faith. And so the authorities marched him before to kind of a public testimony where they had hoped that he would publicly denounce the Reformation and the teachings of Luther and those guys. And much to their surprise, when Cranmer got up, he didn't recant. He proclaimed the message of saving faith through Jesus. And so the authorities quickly ran up and they grabbed him from the podium and they took him out and they put him at the stake to prepare him to be burned. And because he had signed this statement recanting his faith with his hand, he said famously when he was dying, he said, "Because my right hand was the one that offended, it shall be the first to go." And he stuck his hand in the flames before he was killed. And you think about these men, and there's countless men and women throughout the history of the church that have said it is more valuable to suffer violence and even death for the sake of Jesus than it is to acquiesce and turn away from him. And, you know, how did they endure that hatred and persecution? There's only one answer. It's the indwelling presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in them that gave them the courage, the helper, the one that Jesus promised his disciples in the beginning, and the one that he promises us. That's the only explanation for what would give them and us the courage to stand in the midst of persecution. As we bear witness to the gospel of Christ, we trust that we are not alone, and so we can stand. Let's pray together and ask for his help. Father, even today, as we leave this building, many of us, through friends or family members or at work or at school, will endure some kind of discrimination, ridicule, maybe even violence as a result of our faith. And Father, we pray that you would give us, through your Spirit, the courage to stand, knowing that we are not alone, even in the flames. We pray, God, that you would help us to follow after Jesus. And as we follow, God, that you would work in our hearts, that you would change us, make us look more like Jesus, even though we know that the more we look like Jesus, the more rabid the world will hate us. So, Father, help us. Give us the strength to stand. Would you take a few moments and just quietly reflect on what the Lord may be speaking to your heart about? Maybe today you have not come to a place where you have trusted in Jesus. And maybe the very idea that you are not good enough in yourself makes you angry. But maybe today you would hear that none of us are good enough, that it was Jesus who was good for us, who died in our place. And as we look to him in faith, God, the righteous judge, counts his goodness as if it were our own and is pleased. And not only that, adopts us as sons and daughters into his family forever. And maybe that's just the first time you've ever heard that. And maybe today you need to trust in that. Every follower of Jesus has heard that message for the first time and has come to the place where they trusted in it. And maybe that's you today. If it is, if the Spirit of God is blowing that fog away and you are seeing for the first time that you are standing in danger, then maybe today you would turn in faith and be saved. I would just invite you to come and talk with me or talk with someone that you came with or as we finish today. Maybe today you're struggling just because you're facing persecution as a follower of Jesus. And maybe today would you take courage in the fact that you are not alone, but that you have a helper. And would you continue to stand as you trust in him? Father, we give ourselves to you. And we pray that you would work in our hearts your purposes for your glory and for our grace, our joy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.